Okay, we're ready to begin, so we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to just give a special welcome to my friend Josephus. Pastor Joe is here with us tonight from all the way from Ghana, West Africa. So that's always cool to have the Africans or anybody from that far away here at one of our church services or Bible studies. So, Father, we ask you to bless this time tonight. We are grateful for your word and for fellowship and for leaving us the scriptures so that we can be instructed and taught these truths. We pray you'd help us to understand them tonight and that you bless the fellowship here in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I tried to email everyone that I could think of a copy of tonight's handouts. If you didn't get one, I'm sorry. If you'd still like one, we could probably try to email you one right this minute. So if you, did you get one? Did everybody get one? B, you got yours? Okay. Chris, you didn't get one, right?
No, I got one.
Okay, that was Raquel. Raquel got hers. Raquel, can you send your digital copy to Chris?
Yes, I can.
Awesome. Thank you. Very cool. All right, so Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. Says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should brag or boast." This was a radical truth for me when I first heard it. As a 16-year-old growing up in a mainline denominational church, I was always under the impression that somehow my relationship with God would be gauged one day would be gauged from time to time on whether or not I had done the right things or, conversely, not done too many of the wrong things. As a matter of fact, I grew up kind of under the impression that if I did more good things than I did bad things, maybe the good would outweigh the bad that I did, and somehow God might accept me. I think a lot of people come from that background. Unfortunately, even after hearing this kind of a verse that says, we are saved by grace through faith, we kind of wonder what the word grace actually means and how is it defined and how does it really work? We are saved by grace through faith. For grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. So Paul says here, this has very little to do with you. He doesn't just say not of works. He says that in the next verse. But first he says, not of yourselves. In other words, this has nothing to do with your value. It has nothing to do with with how well you're doing, your performance. This has very little to do with you. Now, in terms of the way that God loves you, yes, it has to do with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here it's saying that when we're saved, when we are delivered, we're not delivered by anything we are or anything we do. We are saved by this thing called grace. And most Christians rejoice in this, have no problem embracing what is referred to commonly as saving grace. In Colossians 2:6, however, the Word of God says, as you received Christ, so walk in him. As you received Christ. Okay, let's talk about that. How did I receive Christ? I heard a message. I heard somebody tell me that, you know, that God loved me, wanted me to be part of his family. I couldn't do anything to earn it. One day I would die and leave this physical body, and I would have to face God in a judgment of some type. And when that happened, hopefully, you know, and when, the way it was shared with me was, when that happens, God is going to accept you because you believed in Christ. And that's the only only measure that God has. How do I walk in that? So I'm saved by that. How do I walk in that same grace? Well, it's the new rule of life. And that's what I've called it in your notes tonight. This is the means by which we live our entire life now. So Paul says, as you received Christ, now walk in him. I hear and I believe. I hear and I believe. I hear and I believe. And God mercifully brings me along. And so as I receive Christ, I walk in him. It's the new rule of life. Now I'm empowered by the thing that saved me. And by the way, we can use the term saving grace to describe the time frame that grace is delivered to me, but it's the same grace as keeping grace, that we're kept by the grace of God. You know, it's the same grace. It's just being described that way to articulate a particular time in your or my life when this grace became effectual or became a reality. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace. Now, before I describe grace to you as best I can, I want you to understand what it actually does. And then we're going to go back after I describe it and repeat these things again. It's going to be very interesting. We stand in grace. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, we are taught by grace. We're taught to live soberly, to live with alertness and live with energy, and to deny the world's pressures and evil that tempt us, and to have an expectation of the appearing and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace teaches me those things in Titus 2, 11 and 12. Then in Galatians 1, 15, Paul said, I was called by this grace. So even the call of God is a call of grace, a call of grace. One of my teachers once said, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. In other words, I'm called because I'm willing, not because I'm capable. And grace develops capability. Capability is my availability to God's ability. That's what gives me capability. So I have capability to serve God as I make myself available to God's ability. And I do that because I realize I don't have any ability on my own. So Paul says we are called by grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, something Peter really understood, we grow in grace. We become more mature by this gracious initiation, this regular gracious initiation of God that encourages us, motivates us, and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's all a gracious act of God. We grow in grace. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 43, it says we continue in grace. So we start in grace, we're called by grace, we grow in grace, we're taught by grace, and we continue by grace. We continue everything in our life by the grace of God. Simply put, grace means really unmerited favor from God. But it's a little bit deeper than that. We'll talk about that tonight as we talk about this topic of grace. I don't think there's any topic in the Bible that is more important to the believer. I think a lot of us have a pretty good idea what grace means intuitively, but also intuitively we tend to pollute it with different thoughts. And I want to talk about some of those fundamentals, the seven fundamental facts about grace. This is, with some adjustments, this is some things that Louis Sperry Schaeffer said. Number one, grace is not withheld because of demerit. Just think about that for a minute. God does not withhold his grace because of a demerit or a weakness or a mark against us. Think of all the marks or demerits against us in this life. Think of that. Think of your life before Christ, even your life now in Christ. Think of the demerits. God does not hold his grace back because of my demerits. This quote is from Schaeffer also. Grace finds its triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. Grace finds its triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. And every one of us is humanly helpless. We were without strength in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. So God looks at you and I and doesn't hold back this grace and say, well, I'm not going to give this person grace because there's some demerit against them. The second point is that grace isn't lessened or reduced or weakened because of demerit. In other words, when you look across the congregation of God's people or the fellowship of the saints, God doesn't do less for one who is sinful than for another who is less sinful. In other words, I look across and I see here we have a Maria Martin here. She's tuned in, one of the Martin girls. I don't think to myself, well, boy, God is going to be more gracious to Maria than he is to me because I have more demerit. You know, I'm more sinful than Maria is. So I kind of wonder in my mind, does God give more grace to some than he does others based on this issue of demerit? Well, in John 3, 16 to 18, that sin question was laid aside forever when Christ was condemned at Calvary on my behalf. God sent his own son, the likeness of sinful man, condemned sin in the flesh. But in John 3, 16, God so loved the world, gave his only son, that whoever perished but would not believed wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And then shortly after it says, for those who haven't believed are condemned already. So grace has laid aside this question because Christ paid for sin. 1 John 2:2, he's not only a propitiation for our sins, but the sins of all the world. So grace cannot decrease or increase for one or the other. So hopefully everybody understands that. Here's the third thing that took me a while to understand as a young believer. Grace cannot incur a debt. So this was that thinking of, well, God did this for me so that I would serve him. You know, God has done these things in my life in order for me to give him something back. Grace cannot incur a debt. An act is in no sense gracious if under any circumstance a debt is incurred. Any act, it's not grace if a debt is incurred. In other words, if I hand out Christmas presents on Christmas morning to my kids, and they're beautiful presents, they're lavish presents, and I give them to them. But somehow I tell them, well, here's your present now. Remember, I'm giving this to you, and you're going to pay me back some of this by either service or being good or getting good grades or whatever the case may be. It ceases to be gracious if I add some condition even after the gift is delivered. Grace cannot incur a debt. Romans 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6 says, if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's by works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And in other words, if God is going to give me grace and then he adds something to it, it's no longer grace. So grace cannot incur debt. God's grace is unrecompensed as well as unalterable. In other words, there, God gives me his grace with no expectation of anything in return. Now, I say expectation, God is all-knowing. And, you know, the Bible also says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The believer is going to do good works, but it's not a repayment of a debt. It's the response of this to our lives to grace and God's work in our lives, his gracious work in our lives to really deliver us from ourselves. If any demand or implication for repayment is made, it ceases being a gift. So Jesus says in John 10, among other things, I've come that you may have an abundant life. And then he says, and those that the Father has given me, no one will pluck them out of my hand. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. You know, it's the gift of God. A gift doesn't incur a debt. Number four, grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. So not only does grace not incur a debt after it's gifted, grace is not the payment, the just payment of some debt that's been incurred. Now, this would mean, and I'm using these words to try to just mix this up a little bit, get you to think. God isn't giving me grace as payment for something I've done or someone I am. That's not what grace is. So let me just review the first four before we go to the next couple. Number one, grace isn't withheld from me because of my weaknesses or sins. There are plenty of them. And believe me, every one of us should really rejoice in this. God will not withhold grace because we are sinful. As a matter of fact, that sometimes that's the very reason that he knows that our helplessness is where his grace shines, you know. Second, grace isn't deducted. Grace isn't reduced or lessened because of demerit. That's important that I understand that. Third, grace does not incur a debt once it's given. And fourth, grace isn't exercised in the payment of a debt. The payment of an honest debt is never grace. You know, that'd be like saying, you know, if I borrow $50 from Andy here, and then I give the $50 back to Andy, I said, here, Andy, here's a gift of this. That's not a gift. Right? That's not a gift. That's not grace. So if God were to say, I'm going to give you grace because you've served me. Is that grace? That's not grace anymore. That's the payment of a debt. And grace doesn't incur a debt, nor is it the payment for a debt. Here's another thing, number five. Grace is never the overpayment of a debt. Here's a little extra. No, that's not, grace is not the overpayment of a debt. So my debt that I create, I do good works. Now I say, okay, God, you owe me eternal life. You know, well, wait a minute, you helped an old lady across the street and you want eternal life in heaven? That's like, that's a way overpayment of a debt. But that's not how it works anyway. You know? What possible thing could I do anyway that would earn the matchless grace of God? How is it even conceivable that someone could work to receive a gift from God? Number six, grace toward the lost is not simply kindness. You know, if God is viewed as just some great big-hearted God, you know, without the understanding of his holiness, the meaning of the cross would be completely obscured. And in other words, what I mean by that is, if I just look at God saving the lost as, oh, God's just this loving, kind-hearted, big-hearted guy up in heaven. Well, I got to remember something. God can save people because Jesus Christ paid their debt. Everybody understand that? In other words, the holiness of God demanded death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 said, the soul that sins will die. There was a sentence. Maybe you've heard this example used before. Here's a man who comes before the judge, and he has violated some law by which now he owes a fine. The judge hits the gavel down and says the fine is $250. And then he stands up, he removes his robe, he comes down around the front of the stand, and he takes $250 out of his pocket and he pays the debt. That's like the father of this guilty party coming to help them when they don't deserve it and they don't need it. They didn't earn that $250. This judge who has a right to judge them is not dismissing the case. That would be unjust. If he said, oh, you're my son, or you're my friend's son, or you're my friend, you don't owe the $250, just go on, get out of here, he would be unjust. But the payment has to be made because there's been a violation of the law, so the judge comes around and he makes the payment. Jesus Christ made the full payment. Death was demanded because we have sinned, and as it says in Romans 6:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of those sins is death. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. But the wages, the payment of sin is death, and that is an absolute certainty. If God had just forgiven everyone without Christ coming to the cross and just accepted everyone, he would be unjust. He would be double-minded. And he would be unholy. But he's not. He's holy and he's just. So a payment was demanded. A payment was necessary. And Jesus fulfilled that payment. So the last three again are, grace is never the overpayment of the debt. God's grace toward the lost is not just simply an act of kindness. I want you to look at Psalm 85. And I like to refer to this as the greatest meeting ever held. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth have met together. Oops. Microphone fell off. What does it mean? Mercy and truth met together. Well, God's mercy had a meeting with the truth about who we were. They met. What was the result? Righteousness and peace have kissed. The righteousness of God and his desire to reconcile with man found a way to make that happen. They kissed. Where was that meeting held? Where do you think that meeting was held? Anybody?
Calvary.
Calvary, thank you.
At the cross.
That's right. That's where it happened. That's the greatest meeting ever held, right at the cross, where all of the love and graciousness and mercy of God met with his truth and righteousness. They met there. Point seven is this. Grace is exercised freely because righteousness is satisfied fully. Grace is exercised freely because righteousness is satisfied fully. So here is God, he's righteous and he's holy, and he says, you know, there's a penalty for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and fully pays your debt. He fully pays for my sin. Now, my sins, which are many, my sins, which are deep and dark, my sins, which deserve the judgment of God and the sentence of hell, were borne by Christ. And he, when I say borne by Christ, I mean this. The penalty for those sins was paid in an excruciating, humiliating death 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. If I don't understand that to some extent, I don't know that I'll ever fully understand it. But if I forget somehow that it is by grace that I'm saved, I'll become either immensely arrogant towards the other weak saints, or I'll become incredibly hopeless, thinking that somehow my debt is so dark and deep that I'll never work my way out of it. And frankly, there is no way to work one's way out of sin. There is no way to clear the conscience of sin. The only way that's done, even in the conscience, in Hebrews 9:14, is through the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing the conscience, meaning my understanding of what Jesus Christ did as I just described it makes my conscience clear, because now I realize even though God would have judged me, he won't. And therefore, I don't need to dwell on my own sin. If God no longer judges me, why do I continue to judge myself? If God no longer holds my sins against me, why do I continue to beat myself up by them? There's so many Christians today who continue to abuse themselves. They are so unkind toward themselves. You know, Dr. Lewis made an amazing comment about 7 months ago in a Zoom meeting on a Thursday night. He said, you know, David made this statement. He said, it's God's gentleness that made him great. David learned to be gentle with himself because of the gentleness of God, you know. And I think one of the things that reveals that a Christian does not understand grace is how tough they are on themselves and how tough they are on others. Grace is exercised freely because righteousness is satisfied fully. Very, very important point. So the last three points are: grace is never the overpayment of a debt. Number six, grace toward the lost is not just kindness. And number seven, grace is exercised freely because righteousness is satisfied fully. And that's in terms of both the lost and the saved. In terms of our ongoing relationship with regards to grace, the believer is to grow, that's a typo, the believer is to grow in grace and in knowledge. You can't really have one without the other. My knowledge about God leads me to understand his grace, and the way God demonstrates his grace in my life is part of what I know about him. But, you know, this was illustrated by Tony Evans. He said, you know, you can buy a book and really enjoy the book. And then one day you find out that the author of the book is in a nearby library. And you go over and you bring that book And you, the author actually signs, you meet the author signs that book. Now that book has a really special meaning. Because there's a relationship. And it's only, the signature is not much of a relationship, but it demonstrates that there's a connection. We are to grow through this connection with God in both grace and in knowledge. And I think, for a lot of believers, the connection's missing. I believe that when Peter talks about growing in grace and knowledge, I think the body of Jesus Christ is essential for that. The fellowship of other believers is essential because what I can't understand scripturally about the grace of God, I can see relationally through other believers being kind and merciful to me. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I never spend any time getting to know my friends or in a church setting where there's fellowship, if I never gather, there are going to be things that I'll never grasp about the grace of God because the body becomes the hands and feet of God. It becomes the true expression of that kindness of God towards me. You know, fellowship is critical to growing in grace and knowledge. Because also, fellowship is that time where I get knowledge. I'm taught the Word of God. It's preached. And as you are right now, you're receiving knowledge about grace. But I hope what happens is you take these notes, this handout, look at it, and talk to God about each one of these points. Literally pray through all of these points. In other words, Lord, it's amazing that you don't withhold your grace from me, and even though I'm so wicked, you've never withheld your grace. That would be prayer number one and point one. Point two, I'm thankful that no one is given more grace or less grace than me. The third thing, and this gift is so free, there's no debt. I don't owe you anything. Now, that's a strange thing for a Christian to say, but it's the truth. You know, if you were to pray this and say to God, God, I don't owe you anything. Now, if you walked into your boss's office at work and said, you know, I don't owe you anything, you'd probably offend him. But see, God isn't offended because God knows the depth of the truth of that statement. Would we like to honor God and maximize our life so that he's pleased with us? Of course we would. But it's not the payment. It's not repayment of a debt. Grace doesn't incur a debt. Because if I start to think that way, suddenly grace is going to be very distorted. It's not going to be the true kind of grace that God wants me to understand. Here's another example of that from Luke chapter 15. The servant is thinking as he's eating this pig food in this pen. He says, you know, even my father's servants are eating well today. Maybe I'll go home and be a servant because I'm not worthy to be a son. And so he rehearses that in his mind and goes back to the house of his dad. And before he can get a word out of his mouth, the father expresses this amazing grace to the son. Because he would not let the son take his demerit and turn it into a debt. God does not do that with you and I. God just doesn't do that with you and I. Growing in grace is the greatest honor. It's the highest pleasure in this world. There's nothing sweeter, nothing more meaningful, nothing more exciting, nothing more pleasurable than to receive grace, to think about it, to know God has completely accepted me based on the work of Christ. It's funny, I heard one pastor say it like this: we're saved by works, just not our works. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know? I love that. Second thing about our relationship, about the believer's relationship, is the believer is never under condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1, there is no condemnation. I've never been condemned by God. Became a Christian in 1980, and I can say, based on Romans 8, 1, I could say, he's never condemned me. He's never disdained me. He's never hated me or changed his mind or thought, boy, maybe it wasn't such a good idea giving this guy grace. Never happened. Not once. At the same time, I'm told I need to confess my sins to God. And if I look at 1 John 1, 7 very carefully, I want to show you something. For the believer, when I confess my sin, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and he's just to forgive and cleanse. He's just because Christ satisfied God's justice fully. Now, it doesn't say here he's faithful and gracious. It says he's faithful and just because he wants me to understand what forgiveness is really based on. Forgiveness, God's forgiveness is not based on his kind-heartedness. God's forgiveness is really based on the satisfied justice of the work of the cross. And as great as God's holiness is, as perfect as God's righteousness is, his love and kindness is equally great. But they can't violate one another. There's no cognitive dissonance in God. You know, God isn't in some emotional struggle. Boy, they're so wicked, but gosh, I like them so much. God said, every one of them is wicked and sinful and deserves death. Christ will die in their place so that my righteousness is satisfied and my great grace is free to be expressed to every single one of them. So as immensely and largely holy God is, he is equally as kind and gracious. But these two things, as we expressed in Psalm 85, mercy and truth met together, and then righteousness and peace kissed one another, and they did it at Calvary. The third thing I want to mention about the relationship we have with God in regards to grace is that the Father, our Father in heaven, will correct and train his children. He's going to correct and train us. 1 Corinthians 11. :31-32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would pay attention and evaluate what we're doing, then we wouldn't have a need for a judgment of sorts. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So now being judged, this word for judge has a different sense to it based on the context. This isn't the judgment of a sentence to hell. This isn't a judgment of punishment. This is a judgment of chastisement or child training. Let's look at it in Hebrews 13 and it'll express it very well. Verse 5, chapter 12, Hebrews. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise or set aside or forget about the chastening of the Lord. That word for chastening is pedagogos. And the root of is pedagogos, which means a child trainer. It's child training. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The Lord loves whom he chastens. The Lord loves whom he chastens. So I have three children, and I love them. And I want them to be healthy. I want them to be productive in life. I don't want them to be homeless when they get older. I don't want them to be jobless. I don't want them to suffer unduly due to bad decisions. I don't want them to be addicted to things. So what do I do as a dad? I watch for their soul. And at times I might rebuke them. Sometimes I may exhort them. Sometimes when they were younger, especially, I would spank. Why? Love. Love. The same is true with God. Now, if I did not train my children, that would demonstrate that I didn't care and I didn't love them. See, God chastens and trains his children. It goes on and says, if you endure this training, God has dealt with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't train? But if you are without training, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if God doesn't discipline us, the problem is one of two things. Either God doesn't love, and that's not true, or I'm not his child, and that may be true. See, someone who can live their life in unrestrained wickedness over a long period of time and never experience the chastening of God is not a child of God. So this answers a question that a lot of people ask. Well, Pastor, if you tell people about the grace of God too much, aren't they going to get wicked? Aren't they going to cast off their restraint and live any way they want? They're going to go bar hopping and all kinds of wickedness happen in their life? No. Why? Because God the Father will train them and chasten them. God will discipline his children. We cannot water down the message of God's grace out of fear for what people might do. We can't be afraid to tell people how gracious God is, how forgiving God is. If we do, and we cheapen and weaken what the cross accomplished, because we're not talking about a fully satisfied justice anymore, if we water it down and we tell people, you know, hey, listen, God's gracious, but you better be careful, boy. You know, somehow we condition the grace on something. We don't want to do that. But God's love will continue to train every saint, every child that's his. God's plan is to train and teach and develop each one of us. Now, one of my favorite writers is Dr. William Newell. And here's a couple things. He talked about the proper attitude of a man or a woman under grace. I'm just going to read these. You're not going to be able to write them down. I'm going to probably say them too fast. But just think with me as I read these, okay? To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To believe and consent to be loved is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust the flesh. Don't make resolutions or vows That's to trust the flesh. Here's my favorite, number three. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more a lack of worth. I just love that. To expect. My expectation to be blessed by God is growing, and my understanding of my wickedness is too. Isn't that amazing to think about it like that? Josephus, isn't that amazing of you to think about it like that? To have this amazing expectation that God wants to... What's that? Yeah, that God wants to just bless you beyond your wildest dreams. And at the same time, we realize we're not worthy of it.
That's true grace.
Yeah, that's true grace. Here's another one that I like. You can mute him. To be certain of God's future favor, yet even more tender in conscience toward him. To be absolutely certain, I'm absolutely certain that God is going to bless me in the future, that God is going to favor me in the future. And the favoring doesn't just mean everything's going to be good. Everything in this life is going to work out so that I'm, without suffering of any kind. It does mean, though, that I'm going to be the object of his favor more and more in life. And that can mean many, many, many things. The depth of knowing him, the sweetness of more friends, good friends. I wonder if we have forgotten how good friends are the great blessing of God. There's very few things as meaningful and as powerful as good friendships. To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. Here's a couple things that gracious souls learn. If I hope I'm going to be better, I fail to see myself in Christ alone. If I hope somehow, I hope I'm better down the road, I'm forgetting to see myself in Christ. This is one I've repeated quite often. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. And to be proud is to be blind. So he goes through this list and then he says this, and this reinforces what we were talking about with grace incurring a debt. To teach or preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach the law and not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Grace confers the undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but doesn't always do so in proper measure. And in other words, we don't preach serve and then get grace. We preach grace and then you'll serve. We don't preach be devoted and then you'll be blessed. We preach you have been abundantly blessed. Let's be devoted as a result. So God wants grace in the right place in our life. He wants us to understand these various things that we've talked about tonight. Hopefully you'll keep these notes with you. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. Grace is not reduced because of demerit. Grace does not and cannot incur a debt. Grace is not the overpayment of a debt. Grace toward the lost is not simply kindness, but as we said, it's where righteousness met truth. And grace is freely exercised because righteousness is fully satisfied. So that's all we have to say tonight in class one, a grace part one. This is class two. Next week, we're going to continue in this subject a little bit.